This time, please get your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Colossians, to the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is our text this morning. Let's give again this morning our attention to the reading of God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we do seek your blessing as we open your word this morning. We do pray that you will grant us understanding, that you will enlarge our hearts to receive and to be able to comprehend the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love that you have for us in Christ. And so, God, we pray for your blessing on this time that we spend now in your word. Enable us to submit to you. Enable us to receive it joyfully. Enable us to apply it to our lives and to walk faithfully in light of it. We ask these things for your glory, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having considered in the last sermon the marks of one who has died to the world, we focused, those of you who weren't here last Lord's Day, we focused primarily on Paul's reassertion that we have died with Christ. We've died to the world. And so, having focused on the marks of one who's dead to the world, we're returning again this morning really to the same text, to the same four verses that we were in last Lord's Day, to hear further what Paul says here right at the beginning of this new section in the book of Colossians, which deals with the Christian life. Paul has spent two full chapters laying out really a theology of the Christian life and what is true about us, what's involved in this salvation that we have in Christ. And in chapter 3 here, he turns a corner, in a sense, away from the theology now to the practice. How do we now live the Christian life in light of all of this great truth that we have that has been brought to us in Christ and the great blessings we have in him? Again, as we jump into the section that's before us this morning, we need to be thinking in terms of, and we have to be having kind of a guiding context to the way that we hear the things before us. We have to be thinking in terms of this great mystery of our salvation, which is called union with Jesus Christ. If we are not thinking about and trying to get our hearts and minds around the concept of our union with Jesus Christ, really, a lot of what Paul says here will not make any sense to us at all, because it's bathed in that concept. It really is an unfolding of the concept of union with Christ. And therefore, as we look at these things this morning, we need to recognize right off the bat, these are not natural categories. We're not going to be able to just work through these things like we would a math problem or something like that. These are not natural categories. These are spiritual categories. And therefore, the requirement upon us at this point is to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to sit, I think, humbly under the Word of God and let Him tell us things that often go beyond what we can even think or imagine. And so we need to approach the subject this morning by faith, not by sight. We're going to move past, in the sermon this morning, we're going to move past the single dimension of our death to the world. And we're going to consider more fully the other aspects of our union with Jesus Christ. But in doing so, and we're going to follow Paul here. We're not going to delve into each one of these aspects of our union with Christ and in a sense do a theology on them. But rather we're going to use them, as Paul does here, as demarcators of time, as that time is relative to the Christian life. In other words, what Paul is giving us here is a Christ-centered view of time. He's telling us this is how you need to think about your life. This is how you need to understand where you fall on the timeline of reality. A Christ-centered view of time. And so, a first matter to have, and really something that we need to begin to structure our lives around. This needs to permeate us. Where we live, we need to begin to live this way, is to understand time in light of Jesus Christ. In these brief four verses that are before us here, Paul references the past, he references the present, and he references the future as all defined, all being related to, in some way, some fact of our union with Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there in verse 1, he says that we have been, there's a past, we have been raised with Christ. And there's that union with Him. So that's the past event. And he says here in verse 3 that presently, our life is hidden with Christ. That's the present reality. Right now, our life is hidden with Him. And there again is that concept of our union. It's all attached to Him. And then in the future, we will appear with Him in glory. And that's obviously the future there in verse 4. And so the key to each of these time markers is this little word, with. You'll see that every one of them has this word with that links each of them, past, present, and future. It links them all to Jesus Christ. The first way that Paul wants us to think of time in reference to Christ is that we have been raised with Him. That we were raised with Him in the past. Now, having concentrated to some degree on our death with Christ, which I want you to notice here, Paul mentions it again in verse 3. We come now to another clear statement of our resurrection with Him. Now Paul's, in a sense, we're pushing past just our death with Christ to now the resurrection with Him. He says here, if then you have been raised with Him. You see, if you glance back in your Bibles, back to verse 12 of chapter 2, you'll see that Paul there already mentioned our death and resurrection with Christ in relation to baptism. But lest we think that somehow because his mention of our death and resurrection in relation to baptism, lest we would think somehow, oh, Paul was speaking figuratively or just symbolically about dying with Christ and rising with Him. Paul reasserts this truth again here, speaking of it now in a very matter-of-fact way. In other words, just because our death and resurrection is tied to baptism, we're not to think that somehow there's not a reality to it. It's just all symbolic or something like that. Paul's saying, no, this is a reality of realities. And that's what you need to understand as you begin to contemplate the living of the Christian life. What is being said here is that when Christ rose from the dead, and again, because of that mystical union that His people have with Him, because of our union with Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, you also rose with Him when He rose from the dead. That is, His victory over sin and death has now become your victory over sin and death. In Him, we have now become partakers of that everlasting, never-ending life. We have that now in Him. And thus, we need to realize that this is a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual fact. It's a truth and a fact that has happened to believers in the spiritual realm. But it is to impact the way that we live in the here and now. That spiritual truth is to have some impact. And in fact, not just some, it is to have dramatic, comprehensive impact on the way that we live our lives in the here and now. In fact, this spiritual resurrection that Paul is mentioning here is actually a foretaste of the future physical resurrection that we are promised in Jesus Christ. Paul, in his focus on the spiritual resurrection here, is not at all denying the future physical resurrection. But rather, he's trying to say that we begin to participate and we actually can begin living that life in the here and now. One day, in a sense, our bodies will catch up with us. But right now, we have become partakers of that resurrected life. And we begin to live that life right now. Really, this is part of that kind of structure that Paul deals with salvation in, and he deals with our Christian life in. It's called the already but not yet. There's things that we enjoy now, blessings of our salvation that we participate in now, and there's also blessings that are still not yet. They're absolutely certain. They're based on the promises of God, which cannot ever be shaken. But we haven't actually become full participants in some of the things that are promised to us in the future. Indeed, the great connection that Paul's wanting us to associate with our resurrection with Christ, here's what he's wanting us to understand. He's wanting us to understand that the same power, the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead bodily, is actually working in you right now, presently. It's the exact same power, the same power by which Christ lives now. That same life and power is working in you right now as a Christian. It is absolutely an amazing thing that's being said here. Indeed, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 11, listen to what he says. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The point here is that the very same supernatural power, this mighty power that raised Jesus up from the dead, it's working in you right now. It's giving life to your mortal bodies right now. It will ultimately culminate in a resurrection in the future. But it's working in you right now. Well, what's the cash value of that? The cash value of that is, therefore, there is absolutely nothing that you are struggling with that this power cannot deal with. There's absolutely nothing that you can go through in this life that this power is not effectual to handle. There is no sin that is too strong. There is no trial that is too great. There is no fall that is too final in your walk as a Christian. That God's power can't redeem it. That God's power cannot strengthen you. That God's power cannot bring you back to repentance and renewal. And why? Because you have been raised with Him. The second time issue that Paul brings up here is that presently, this is, our resurrection is a past reality, but the present reality is that your life is hidden in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think it just on a logical plane, this follows the fact that if we've been united to Christ and we've been buried with Him, and then we've now been raised with Him, it would be the case that somehow our present life would be hidden in Him, somehow attached to Him. Indeed, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ," and listen to this, "it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is at the same time a very threatening and a very comforting truth. It's threatening because it means that if you have given up your life, if you have died with Christ and therefore you are no longer alive to the world, and you have risen with Him, now having His Spirit within you and working in you, this means that you no longer have a life that you can call your own. That's why it's threatening. You don't have a life anymore that you can call your own. In fact, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body." And so this truth, this glorious truth about being hidden with Christ that Paul is laying out here, it is a very threatening truth. It's very threatening because herein you are reminded that Jesus will not take a part of you. He will not take and save just one part of you. He's not going to just allow one part of you to come to Him. Rather, the call of the gospel is to give up all and find yourself in Him. The call of the gospel is lose your life entirely, and then you will find it. That's the threat, but it's exactly at that point where the comfort is as well. That's exactly and precisely the comfort for every believer is right there. If you know your need, if you know the thoroughness of corruption in yourself, if you know the totality of depravity that you need to be saved from, if you know and you have struggled with the utter irredeemability of the old man, how many times have you tried to redeem yourself? Have you tried to stop it? If you know the power of sin, than to know that you can put it all off and to be found entirely in Him, to give up your old life, take His on, to hide in Him, that is the most glorious comfort that any sinner could ever hear. That He would let me have His life in exchange for mine. That everything I have messed up, everything in my whole life, all the wreck of a life I have, that I could give that away, I could just get done with that entirely and be found in Christ entirely new. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, listen to how Paul understood this threatening aspect of the gospel. Paul said, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." You see, this is the gospel call. That's the gospel right there. And to those who really know themselves to need a Savior, this is the best news you could possibly hear. My life, all the trash of my life in exchange for His, and the beauty and the perfection of His life. That's what He's offering me. That's the gospel. But to those who still love themselves, those of you who still value your own accomplishments, you who value your own works, this is the great threat of the gospel to you. Because being a Christian means it will be all about Christ from now on. It's not going to be about you anymore. Some love this, and some can't bear this. That's that, in a sense, contradiction of the gospel. To one, it's the aroma of life to life. To the other, it's the aroma of death to death. It is death, because it's death to you. The final time issue that Paul notes here is that of appearing with Christ in the future. I think it might be better to think of this in terms of being revealed with Him or being manifested with Him. And this future aspect, this future time thing associated with our union with Christ, it really returns us back to the previous present matter of being hidden with Christ. And so this takes us back there, not only in this concept of being hidden. It's a multifaceted, beautiful concept that can be unpacked and unpacked. But this issue of the promised future manifestation with Christ takes us back to that present reality of being hidden with Him, to see it not only as a salvation reality of God, like the psalmist says, or as Moses would write, hiding us in the shadow of His wings, the salvation that we have from sin, but it also is a statement concerning this present evil age and the reality of what we are experiencing right now. What I mean by this is, at this moment in time, our union with Jesus Christ is a relatively hidden matter. That's why we began this morning by talking about this is something that we're not going to discern by our normal senses. This is a spiritual truth about us that will have impact and manifestation in the present life, but it is a relatively hidden truth in the present age. It's true, but it's presently an unseen truth. Indeed, this is a point that the world often ridicules us on when it comes to the Christian life. We talk about our identity with Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, and the world mocks and says, "You look the same as me. If I hit you, it's going to hurt just like it hurts me. What's so different about you? What's so special about you? You still get hurt. You still die. You still look the same as I do here." And so the world mocks us here and says, "You're just making this up. Christianity is just pie in the sky." And therefore, we need to realize that the same ridicule with which the world mocks us, we are being mocked with that same ridicule with which they mock Jesus Christ. You see, they laugh at the thought of Him reigning now at the right hand of God. They make jokes about His second coming. They scorn the idea that they will have to someday answer to Him. And so Paul's point here is that in the future, when Christ is revealed in all of His glory, when He finally returns in all of His glory, we too will be revealed with Him. You see, this revelation, this manifestation, this unveiling, this appearing with Him, it's really a two-sided thing. It involves, on the one hand, it involves vindication. It involves vindication that as we bear the insults, the mockings of the world, and as believers now, there's coming a day when there will be a revelation of the sons of God. Read Romans 8. It's glorious. It speaks about that final day when the sons of God will be revealed. And the world will finally see. And all of those who the world was not worthy of, it will be shown, "These were My children." So it involves a vindication. But here's the greater truth is it involves our glorification. It involves the end and the final aim of our sanctification. The whole trajectory of our salvation. I've said it many times. You didn't get saved simply to not go to hell. That is not the half of it. You got saved to be conformed to the image of His Son. To not just be delivered from the penalty of your sin, but to be delivered from sin and to be made holy in His sight. That's the great goal of Christian salvation. And that's what's being promised here. That we who have borne the image of the man of earth. In other words, we bear the image and we have bore the image of Adam. But see, this is telling us that one day, this glorious promise to us is in the future, when Christ is revealed in all His glory, we too will be revealed, glorified with Him, and now bearing the image of the man of heaven. It will be done. No longer will we have that stain and that scourge of sin upon us, but we will have been completely transformed. And we will be revealed with Him in all of His glory. That's the great future hope that lays before us. And therefore, as far as Paul is concerned, time should be seen in reference to Jesus Christ. Your life needs to be looked at in reference to the great acts of redemption that Jesus has accomplished for you. His death and His burial and His resurrection and His glory. And therefore, the call on the Christian life is when we think of time and we think of our lives, we're to be seeing ourselves and understanding ourselves in light of the place that we are presently in the redemptive process. Where are you as a Christian in the process of redemption? What is true about you right now? You need to understand who you are in Christ, and maybe we could say it this way, and where you are in Christ. And see, we need to see that, yes, we have died with Him, that presently we are risen again with Him and hidden in Him, but we have not yet been glorified and revealed with Him. And therefore, our lives in the here and now are going to be characterized by a pressing on towards that mark of the upward calling in Christ. Our lives will be characterized by a pressing on, but they will not be characterized by a perfection in life. We're simply not there yet. That's when Christ is revealed. We'll be revealed with Him in glory. Our lives will be characterized by a real manifestation in the here and now. There will be real spiritual change in our lives. But guess what? There is still going to be real spiritual challenge in your life because of where you are. And that's because our union with Christ is real, but is relatively hidden at the present moment. And this then leads us into the call for really a Christ-centered thinking. A Christ-centered thinking. I want you to see here, and you'll need to put your faces on your back in the text here, in light of our union with Christ, in light of the fact that this is our reality and the way that we should live our lives, notice that Paul issues two instructive actions for us here. The two actions are seek the things that are above, and the second one is set your minds on things that are above. They're very similar calls to action. And really, these two injunctions, that what they do is they basically comprise a call to fully, what this call is to fully orient your life to the spiritual reality of your union with Jesus Christ. You are to fully orient your life to revolve around this truth of your union with Jesus Christ. And that can be seen in the fact that Paul bookends the calls here, seek and set your mind. He bookends them between two statements of our union with Christ. I put this in your bulletin just so you could see it here. Paul writes, if, and here it is, it's if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. See, set your mind on the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ. In other words, and this is critical for the Christian life, in other words, the reason we are to set our minds on things above and seek things above is not to get them. It is not to get them, but because we already possess them or have a title to them in Christ. I mean, can you see it? Paul's logic is, if this is true of you, then do this. And, to state it the other way, do this because this is true of you. That's the logic here. This is not do this to get this. Do this because this is what you have already received in Him. Do this because this is your reality. This again drives the stake in the heart of a works salvation. And the idea that we work to secure heaven for ourselves, the Christian is to be motivated entirely by grace and gratitude. Entirely by the reality of what they have already secured in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few couplets that Paul brings up here, like the already and the not yet, the heavenly things and earthly things. I want to focus on just one of them this morning, and that is a third one, and that is the heart and mind. This will be very brief, but we've hit some of these other couplets, like the already and not yet, or the earthly and heavenly things. But Paul calls for here, seeking the things that are above, setting your mind on things that are above. And these are actions that call us to engage ourselves at the most basic level of our humanity, to engage our hearts and our minds in seeking those things above and setting our minds upon those things above. That is, we're being called here to engage our hearts and minds in the activity of living and walking by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In other words, the call is to set our hearts and minds on things above, focus our minds upon them. Jesus would say that where your treasure is, wherever your treasure is, whatever you love, whatever you prize, that's where your heart will be. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And therefore, the only way to really seek the things above and to set our hearts upon them is if we really do have a love for Christ. Or else you're playing games. You're going to be faking. Your heart will naturally incline towards the thing it loves. And therefore, the only way to have our hearts and minds set on things above is if we really do cherish and prize and love Jesus Christ. In like manner, there's an old saying that says, the mind is where it loves, not necessarily where it is or where it's at. And therefore, like a kid who would rather be outside than playing, he'd rather be outside playing than doing his homework. Or like the man who longs to be with his bride while he's away at war, his mind is where his love is. His mind is there, despite where his body might be at the present moment. This is what we're called to. We're to be preoccupied with the thoughts of heaven and the great inhabitant of heaven, God Himself. But here, as we're getting close to the end, I want to hopefully speak a word of comfort and begin to explain something that we'll look at further as we go along. Lest some of you become despondent because you find in yourself little warmth. You seem to think that in your heart you don't seem to go out after Christ like you do after other things. Maybe some of you who have a really good marriage, you might think, I don't seem to have the same affection for Christ as I do for my wife or for my husband or for my kids. I want it to be rung out loud and clear that these are not going to be the same senses and feelings which our hearts engage in and are overwhelmed with for the good things of this life. We are talking here about spiritual truths. We're talking about a heavenly good, not an earthly thing. A man will look at and he will love Christ differently than he will his wife and his child. In other words, these are not sensuous affections. And this is a huge thing that needs to change in our thinking. We can't seem, listen to the banal Christian music out there on those stations. They sing that, like Jesus is my boyfriend. It's the only kind of love that they know. It's the only kind of thinking. They're just absolutely immersed in the sensuous. They can't think in categories outside of the things of this life. This is not a call to a sensuous affection. It's a call to a spiritual one. You don't feel them in your body. You don't, but you look to them. We're to look to them and to love them by faith. It's not by sight. It's not by the senses. It's by faith that we grab hold of and we love Christ. You see, we don't begin in the Spirit to then be perfected in the flesh. God took hold of us spiritually. He came and just ransacked our lives beautifully, but not necessarily and really not by sensuous overtake, but spiritually imposed Himself upon us. And therefore, really, as we conclude this morning, and I've said we're going to stop in, like, I think four times now, but as we conclude this morning, I don't want you to miss sight of something here. Look back in the text. I want you to note really the regal or the kingly description of Jesus and His location in heaven. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's a reference to, it seems, I'm pretty confident, Paul is referring here to Psalm 110, verse 1, that we sang this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And thus, we are called here to look to King Jesus. The focus is, seek Him, set your minds upon Him. And as we do so, we're to be remembering and realizing this is the King of Kings that we're focusing on. This is the Lord of Lords. Why is that relevant here? Why is that relevant to a call to seek those things above, to set your heart on those things above, to have your life revolve around Christ when it comes to time and all of that? How is this kingship of Christ relevant to all of that? The reason why it's relevant is because as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one and this one alone is able to subdue you to Himself and impress His will upon you and bring forth obedience to it. This is not a call to reach deep within yourself to your own reservoirs of strength and somehow find a way to be more spiritual than you were yesterday. But a call to focus on Him who alone can subdue your heart to Himself. Who alone can impose His will upon you and make you, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He can make you obedient to the very things He's calling you to. That's what's going on here. That's to say, God calls us. Look, in this text, He calls us to structure our lives according to the times of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, revelation. He says, do this. Structure your lives around this. That's His will. He's saying, this is my will. Do this. Structure your life around this. Well, then, if that's His will, we need to look for Him to then accomplish it in us. He will bring about that in our lives. He will ultimately speak that into existence in our lives. He calls us here to set our hearts and minds on things above, not on things of earth. That's His will. That's the King of Kings' will for you. And guess what? He's going to impose it on your life. He's going to accomplish it in you. He's going to bring it forth in your life because He wants it. And He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gets what He wants. And He's going to get it in your life. We're going to see in the coming messages that this is not at all a call to passivity. Rather, it's a call to live off of the power of the risen Christ. You heed these calls because it's God who is causing you to grow. Because through Christ you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And because it's really no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Your life is now hidden in Him. And everything now is about Him.
not ultimately about you.
Let's pray together.